The story of Jacob is the story of our own sanctification. Jacob begins life seizing his brother's heel the moment that they're born. He receives a name, Jacob, which forever immortalizes him as one who is trying to take the place of another. Jacob has a reputation for being deceitful and underhanded. By the way, I think that is a reputation he does not deserve, and I'll explain as I go through the message this morning. We all know the story of Jacob well enough to know that toward the end of these chapters, God appears to Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God, and God gives Jacob a new name, Israel. And it is by that name that he and his descendants have been known ever since. But we begin at the beginning. We begin with Jacob as a man at this point. He's older than he was when Esau traded away his birthright for a bowl of soup. They're both grown men. The implication is that Esau must be at least 40 or 50 years old, and therefore Jacob is too. Esau has two wives that are a source of grief, we are told, to his parents. Jacob has not yet married. And what I see as I read the 27th chapter, I see a man who wants to be a quiet man serving the Lord. We're told when he is born, we are told that as the twins grew, Esau was a hunter, but that Jacob was an even-tempered man, dwelling in tents, which is another way of saying he's more civilized than his brother. His brother, even from his actions, comes across as someone who just sort of acts out how he feels. If you remember at the end of chapter 25, when he despised his birthright, he comes in a rush and he says, "Quick, let me have some of that stuff, that red stuff. I'm famished." And when he trades away his birthright for it, we're told he sat down and he ate and he drank and he rose up and he went away. And the Hebrew even expresses it with short, strong verbs. It just doom, 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 doom. This is what he did. And everything seems to be geared according to how he feels and what he wants. And Jacob is trying to be a little more even-tempered. We know the story. Isaac says to his son Esau, "Go out, and hunt me some of the game and prepare it the way I like and bring it to me and I'll give you a blessing." The blessing is very important in that culture. It was almost as if the father was a prophet, the prophet of the family, and the blessing was his way of letting the eldest child know what blessing God had in store for him. Rebecca hears it, and really Rebecca is the center of the story, not Jacob and not even Isaac. As your bulletin portrays, I love the picture. It's not very historically accurate, but I love the picture. There's Jacob. He's looking up at his mother, and it's the moment when Isaac says, my father, Isaac, and Isaac says, here am I, who are you? And he's looking at his mother like, "See, I told you. He knows me. He recognizes me, even though he's blind." And the mother's like, "Oh, don't tell, don't tell." The mother has decided how things are going to be. Jacob does not like what he is called to do, but he does it because his mother has arranged it for him. He's following a pattern that is set by his family. And isn't that true of us all? We grow up learning patterns from our family and from the experiences of our youth. And these experiences and these patterns get set in stone in our hearts, and we act them out in every situation without even thinking. Sometimes the patterns are good. Sometimes the patterns work well in our family, but don't work very well outside the family. Sometimes the patterns simply are not good, but we do it anyway because that's what we've learned. It's the only way of life we know. Jacob isn't happy acting out this pattern, but it is the pattern that he has been given. And so he acts it out. He does not yet realize that he has the power to determine his own patterns. So in chapter 27, in the first four verses of chapter 28, we have an episode in which Jacob does certain things. And most of the things he does, from a moral perspective, we would say, would not really earn him much praise. But we have to remember these stories are not written so that we can serve as judge and jury over the people who are involved. God doesn't really care what I think of Jacob. His point in recording this story is to demonstrate to us how he works, even in a sinful world, even among sinful patterns. This reaches its climax in chapter 50. When the brothers of Joseph, who have treated him horribly, come up to him, and he's now in a position of power in Egypt and basically has saved his whole family from starvation. And they're afraid that he'll use his power and his influence to get even with his brothers, which is what they would do. But Joseph has learned the lesson that Jacob's story illustrates, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And because he saw himself as a servant of God, he was willing to set aside any anger or animosity he had toward his brothers for what they did. Perhaps he reflected on his own father's story, because the pattern that we see laid out in chapter 27, the pattern of deceit, the pattern of thievery, is a pattern that Jacob initiates in chapter 27 at the behest of his mother. But it is a pattern that he becomes a victim of in chapters 28 through 32. Everything he did to his brother and his father are going to be done to him as he runs away from his family and settles in the land of his mother's brother Laban. What do I mean by that? Well, take a look at what he did. His father was blind and he pretended to be his own brother. What happens to Jacob? He meets Laban and his family. He falls in love with Rachel. He contracts to work for Laban for 7 years in order to marry his daughter Rachel. And what happens on the wedding night? The father does to him what he did to his own father. He falls victim of the same ploy that his brother was victimized by. The father switches the two daughters and gives him the older daughter, Leah, instead of the younger daughter, Rachel, whom he had contracted for. I wonder when that happened, if it occurred to Jacob, "Well, I'm just getting what I gave." Why did Jacob do it in the first place? Why did his mother have him steal the blessing from his brother? We don't know. There are a couple of possibilities. We are told when the children are born that the older would serve the younger. And the moralists among us would say that Rebekah Jacob's mother was justified in what she did because she knew that God was going to bless Jacob, but Isaac, the stupid idiot, was going to bless Esau instead. So we have division in the family. Wife against husband, wife having a favorite, husband having another favorite, and the favorites fighting each other. It's a story of family life. It's the way families are. And perhaps Rebecca remembered the prophecy, but there's nothing in the prophecy about blessing. The only blessing it talks about is the blessing God will give. It says nothing about the blessing that Isaac would give. It's just as likely that Rebecca simply had her favorite, Jacob. She liked Jacob because he was a quiet, even-tempered man, a civilized man, who stuck around the house, helped her bake cookies. That's what I did when I was a kid. And my brother said, Mom always liked you best. While his brother Esau, hard to call him older, he's only older by a minute or two, was a rough man, a hairy man, probably scratched her face when he gave her a kiss, not even tempered at all, a hunter, and you know hunters, they always go off and hunt when I need them around the house. So it could simply be that Rebecca got used to Jacob being her favorite and wanted to put him forward. We don't really know. But it does raise a question for us. Does the will of God depend on our schemes to be accomplished? We see this in a variety of ways. We see it in politics a lot. We were invited to a Pennsylvania Family Institute dinner a couple weeks ago in Hershey. And you know what those things are like. They're a way of getting you to pay so much money for the dinner ticket so that you can sit there and listen to them tell you that you have to give them more money so that they can do what they need to do. It's just standard operating procedure for anyone involved in politics. And anyone involved in politics quickly runs into the question, how do I accomplish the things that I have promised my constituents? How do I accomplish the things that I believe God has put me in this position to accomplish? Do I use underhanded means to accomplish overhanded objectives? Do I use sinful means in order to accomplish good ends? This is the story of Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah. Does God's will require us to do underhanded things in order to help God accomplish what He has promised? We've already seen it in the history of Israel. Israel's not even a nation yet. Jacob has not even been named Israel yet, and yet we have seen it already. We saw it with Sarah when she felt that she had to help God accomplish His will. Since she couldn't have children, she talked her husband into having children by means of her slave, because those children would legally be her children. And we all know the problems that humanity has suffered as a result of that. Here again, Rebecca does the same thing. She figures, God's not paying attention here, and if I don't act, the blessing's going to be given to Esau, and then what can God do? As if God is held powerless by the things that we do. I've got to do some scheming here in order to accomplish what God wants to have done. We do this in evangelism. When we manipulate people's emotions, when we use fear, the fear of hell, as a motivation for them to accept Christ, even though Jesus says that selfish motivations will not lead to life. We think that somehow motivating somebody with hell, the threat of hell, and making them act in a selfish way for their own preservation is an honorable way of getting them to become a Christian. As if God, having decided who was going to be saved, can't do it without our help. Oh, how powerful we like to see ourselves. Well, Rebecca thought, I've got to resort to manipulation. I've got to help God accomplish His will. And all she managed to do was break up her family. Her son goes away as an exile under threat of death from his brother. And we are never told whether Jacob ever saw his mother again or not. The one she stood up for, the one she used all means to push forward out of love for him, ends up forever separated from her. We as Christians must learn the lesson that God accomplishes His will through His means, in His way, and in His time. We need to realize that we have nothing of value to offer God in exchange for our salvation. We cannot say to God, if you will make me a Christian, I'll use all of my talents and all of my gifts to promote the gospel. God does not need our talents. He does not need our gifts. Because our talents and our gifts cannot touch the human heart. There's nothing I can do to change the heart of another person. I wish there was. There are many people who I would like very much to be able to say the right thing to or do the right thing with and have it change their heart, but it doesn't work. And the times I have tried to change the heart of another person, to make them more kindly disposed toward me or more interested in the things of God, have only served to make things worse. Even when it comes to our own salvation, we must admit our sinfulness and quit trying to save ourselves, and instead throw ourselves completely on the mercy of Christ, knowing that we would only want to do that if Christ were calling us in the first place. Because if Christ did not want us, we would not want Him. But this is the pattern we see in Genesis 27. Rebekah manipulating the situation in order to accomplish what she thinks is the will of God. And her manipulation only serves to break the family apart. And so we see Jacob running away. Even in his exile, he is the victim of his mother's manipulation. As she uses it as an excuse for his leaving, her distress with the wives of Esau. These Canaanite women that Esau has married are driving me crazy. Let Jacob go back to my brother's home and find a wife for himself from there. And so as Jacob does so, he falls victim to the very pattern that he and his mother have established. Laban resorts to deception to cheat Jacob out of marrying his preferred daughter, Rachel. Jacob becomes angry. Jacob used deception to cheat his brother out of the blessing, and his father became angry. Not to mention the anger of his brother when he found out. But through all of what Jacob endures, we see an interesting addition that we did not see in chapter 27. We see God, you might say, poking his nose into their lives at various times. God intervenes with Leah and gives her children. Because you see, Leah and her sister Rachel end up victim of the same rivalry as Jacob and his brother Esau. God intervenes with Leah in chapter 29. In chapter 30, he intervenes again. And later in chapter 30, he intervenes in the life of Rachel. Then, just as Rebekah deceived Isaac by using a false excuse to send Jacob away to protect him from the anger of his brother, Jacob uses deception as an excuse to run away from Laban. But there's something that has happened to Jacob in the years that he has served Laban. Laban catches up to him in chapter 31. God confronts Laban before he meets with Jacob at the beginning of chapter 32, or in the midst of chapter 32. He says to him, in chapter 31, verse 24, he says, "Now, Laban, you are going to catch up to Jacob, but see that you don't say anything good or bad to him, because I have covered him." And when Laban states his case at the end of chapter 31, in chapter 31, verse 25, he says, Laban said to Jacob in verse 26, what have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You did things that should not be done." Laban thinks he is quite justified in being angry with Jacob. He thinks he's quite justified in wanting to pour out his wrath on Jacob. And no doubt he would have if God had not restrained his hand. And isn't it just like human beings? When we get into conflict, to rear up our walls of defense and say, "Well, I'm justified in what I'm doing because of this or this or this or this." How does Jacob answer? Does Jacob raise his walls of defense as we might expect? Aren't we told he's a deceitful man? I find it very refreshing to see Jacob's response in verse 31. Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid, because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force." Simple statement of honesty. "This is why I deceived you. Because I thought if I was honest with you, you either wouldn't let me go, or you'd tell me to leave and keep your daughters and the children yourself." Honesty can be very disarming. And Jacob, the one we call the deceiver, gives us the first example of honesty that we've seen in a long time. Then Jacob states his case. After he has, he thinks, been falsely accused of stealing Laban's idols, then it's his turn to be on the offensive. Verse 36, "Then Jacob was angry and he took Laban to task." That's a good way of putting it. He took Laban to task. "What was my crime?" he asked. "What sin have I committed that you hunt me down? You've searched through all my goods, and what have you found that belongs to you? Put it here in front of us so we can all see it. I've been with you 20 years. Your sheep and your goats have not miscarried, a sign that God's favor rests on them. Nor have I eaten rams from your flock. I didn't bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. You demanded payment for me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the day, the cold at night. The sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I worked for you. He almost sounds like he's going between a board of, before a board of arbitration. He's a union worker, and he's going before his employers at a board of arbitration and saying, I demand justice. But he only got to this point as a result of Laban accusing him of something that to his understanding he wasn't guilty of, because he wasn't aware that Rachel actually had stolen her father's idols. So here we have Jacob suffering at the hands of the very same kind of deception that he handed out at the beginning of this story back in chapter 27. Only you might say this is a story with a happy ending. Because in chapter 32, he does come home. And he is preparing not subterfuge. He is preparing not deceit. He's preparing a defense. But he's being very open about it. He's arranging his family and his flocks in such a way as to hopefully appease his brother. He has no idea what Esau thinks of him. He hasn't seen him for 20 years. And he has no idea what to expect. But we see that God has been working in Esau too. And the intensity of his hatred is gone. Of course, he always was someone that the Bible portrays as hot-tempered. And hot-tempered people very often, they're not hot-tempered all the time. They have outbursts of anger, and then they have times of quiet. Times of peace. We don't know the situation with Esau, but we do know that when Esau heard that Jacob was coming back, he went out to greet him. And when he greeted him, he fell on his shoulders and they wept and embraced for a long time. And what does Jacob say to this one who swore to kill him? Jacob says, seeing you is like seeing the face of God, now that I know you do not bear a grudge. A story of brokenness and family division becomes a story of restoration. And indeed, we discover as we read through the whole of the Bible that restoration is one of God's most loved acts. To see people who are at odds with each other be reconciled. How God must have smiled in that courtroom in Texas when the brother of the victim of murder stood before the court and said that for him personally, he did not even want the killer to go to jail. He wanted what was best for her. And what was best for her was to find Jesus and to surrender her life to him. How that must have warmed the heart of God. Hearing the angry sounds of the Black Lives Matter crowd outside shouting in hatred that the woman was not being punished enough. To see a display of love and acceptance that could lead to reconciliation. I wonder how many Christians have it in their hearts to do the same. So what is the lesson that we learn from this extended story of deception and broken relationships? We learn that we are born into a family, just as Jacob was born into the family of his mother, Rebecca. There was something inside of him that knew that what she was asking him to do wasn't right. He protested, But he obeyed. How many of us have grown up in families or in situations where we are tempted to respond in a natural way, but in a way that we somehow know isn't the way God wants us to respond? But we do it. Maybe out of loyalty to our upbringing, or maybe because it's the only way we know. We act toward others with deception. We allow our anger to poison our relationships. And as a result, our lives are filled with broken relationships. But when, like Jacob, we are broken in the hands of God, when our spirit is broken, when our pride in ourselves is broken, when God becomes everything to us, the first change we notice is that we become much more honest with ourselves and with others. Of course, honesty brings vulnerability, and that's scary. But our honesty leads to humility. And we begin to relate to others with honesty and humility and an openness that others find refreshing and rare. It doesn't heal every relationship in our lives, but it is the only way to having any healthy relationships. The way of this world is the way of competition with others. The way for a child of God is humility and openness and a desire to honestly help one another. When God becomes the center of our lives, we quit thinking that we have to fix everything and that we have to manipulate circumstances to make what we think is God's will occur. We leave the details to God. We trust that He is able to touch hearts, even our own hearts, and change people in ways that we simply are not able to do. And in the end, one person receives the glory and praise, and it's not us. It's God. The ways of a person may seem right and pure in his own eyes, we are told. And he may seem perfectly innocent to himself. But let us never forget that the Lord judges the motives of the heart. And there aren't many of us, I would say there aren't any of us, who could stand before such a judge who knows the motives of the heart and think that any of our actions are absolutely, totally pure. No, when we decide to act toward others in a way more reminiscent of our earthly father, the devil, we're only going to lay a trap that we ourselves will be caught in. But when we choose to act according to the character of our newly adopted Father, God, He gets the glory and our lives get the benefit. Heavenly Father, we thank You for using the lives of others to teach us lessons so that maybe we won't have to experience the pain and suffering that they did on their way to learning those lessons. May we all be broken in such a way that the light of Your love shines through our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.